questions of Chassidus on the Pashas HaShavua. This week is Pashas Miketz, which continues the story in the saga of Yosef and his brothers, and particularly Yosef's rise to power in Egypt and the brothers' descent to Egypt to get the food, and Yosef's manipulations of them. And the Pasha ends with the dramatic moment in which the brothers face the imprisonment of Binyamin in prison in Egypt. There is a medrash which the Shemesh Shmuel, Reb Shmuel Bornstein, the second Sachet Shava Rebbe, focuses on, and I would like to discuss that with you today. The medrash says, Ashrei hagever asher som Hashem miftacho. Praised is the person who puts his trust in the God Almighty. Ze Yosef. This is Yosef. Velo pona el rehovim. And he doesn't rely on proud people. Al yidei sha'omal l'sah ha'mashkim zechatani nitosef lo shtei shanim. Because Yosef told the minister of the wines and drinks in Paro's palace, after he had interpreted his dream in a good way and had predicted that this minister would be restored to his position. And Yosef asked him, please mention me to Paro that he should get me out of this terrible dungeon in which I have suffered for 10 years for no reason. Because Yosef asked this proud minister to help him, he had to stay in prison. It was decreed in heaven that he stay in prison another 2 years. And the Medrash is paradoxical, because at the very beginning it says, Ashrei hagever asher som Hashem miftacho. Praised is the person who does trust in Hashem. Zeh Yosef, this is Yosef. Yosef was the epitome of trust in Hashem. And then the Medrash seems to criticize Yosef and says he got 2 more years in prison because he asked a favor from the Sar HaMashkim. He asked the minister of drinks of Paro's palace to help him. And we can add another question to this problem, and that isn't it normal, even the great person who trusts in Hashem like Yosef, shouldn't he do some minimal amount of active actions to help himself if he can? What's wrong with asking a minister to do him the good deed of in favor of bringing him out of the prison? Yosef had done the minister a tremendous favor by predicting through prophecy that he would be released. We'll come back to this question almost at the very end of the shiur, the lecture. And now let's go on with the Shemesh Shmuel's development. We've already mentioned this before, that in Chassidus, many things happen in a triple way. And in Judaism, in our tradition, the exile of Egypt, which was the first exile of the Jewish people, beginning, of course, with Yosef's descent, and then followed by the brothers, and then the Jewish people for the next hundreds of years, is a paradigm of 3 exiles which will follow Egypt. And in fact, it's a paradigm of the 4 exiles which will follow Egypt. The first 3 being the exile of Babel, Babylonia, which destroyed the first base of Mikdash and drove the Jews into exile. Then in that exile, Babylonia disappeared and was replaced by Persia, which is a separate exile in the story of Purim. Mordechai and Haman with Ahasuerus takes place in the exile of Persia. And then after the Jews return and build a second temple, there's a 3rd exile called the Golus of Yavon, the Greek exile. And finally, the second temple is destroyed, and the long, seemingly limitless exile of Edom, of Rome, which began nearly 2,000 years ago, and in some way continues today, began, the 4th exile. The 4th exile of Rome, because it's so long and so
difficult is considered to be the combination of the first three. As Mitzrayim itself is the paradigm and model of all four. But the first three exiles, the Babylonian exile, the Persian exile, and the Greek exile, all of which was predicted to Avraham in that original Bris Bein Habsarim, the original prophecy of the future of the Jewish people which Hashem gave to Avraham Avinu. The first three exiles represent three challenges to the Jewish people. And Shemesh Shmuel, based upon Chassidus and earlier sources, gives two approaches to the triple level of the challenges of the three exiles, Bavel, Paras, and Yavon, Babylonia, Persia, and Greece. The first approach is the approach of the Maharal. The Maharal, who actually predates Chassidus but was a great Kabbalist, has a system, in which we've mentioned this a few times, and Shemesh Shmuel is a tremendous advocate of this approach to the human soul, that the human soul has three levels. There is the biological life of the soul, our physical side, our bodies, our bodily functions, etc. That's called the guf in the Maharal's nomenclature. Sometimes it's called nefesh by Kabbalists. The second level is the ruach, or Maharal calls it nefesh. It means the emotional, spiritual level of the soul. We all have emotions. We all have spiritual sensitivities. And this is the second level of our being. And the third level of our being is the neshama level, or the seichel level, which is the intellect. And man is unique, and man has an intellectual level which makes him completely different than any other living thing. And his spiritual sense is also unique. So we have nefesh, ruach, neshama, or guf, nefesh, seichel, whichever words we use, for the biological, emotional, and intellectual level of the human being. Now, this is also true about nations, and especially the Jewish people. The Jewish people has a biological and an emotional, spiritual, and an intellectual expression. We are physical people. We are, in fact, a certain, if you want to use the term, a certain race. We marry within one another. There's a genetic makeup to the Jew. There's a literal genetic makeup. Recently, for example, researchers have come up what they call the gene for the Kohanim, the Kohan gene, the priest gene, the Shevet Levi gene. So the Jews have a certain genetic makeup. We are a physical entity. We are also an emotional, spiritual entity. The Torah and our history has developed within us a certain emotional, spiritual makeup. Jews feel certain emotions which are unique to us. For example, we are an incredible Am HaChesed. The Jewish people has a heart, a lev basar. It has a heart of flesh, a living heart. It is not a heart of stone, like some other nations. Like the Nazi German heart was a heart of stone. We are a lev basar. We are so sensitive to other people's and anybody's suffering. The Jews, per capita, for example, in the United States, give much more charity per capita than any other group in this country. The second largest charity in America is the United Jewish Appeal, right after the United Fund, which is the greatest charity in America. This is from a people which is maybe even less than 2% of the general population, is giving well over 10% of the charity in the country. In fact, I don't even want to mention this, but we can say so. The Democratic Party in America literally gets 50% of its donations from Jews. because Jews think that the Democratic Party represents liberalism, represents it's fighting for human rights, which is Jewish agenda, civil rights, etc., anti-discrimination, and so on, help for the poor. So the Jews feel that this is a political party, which, because of our chesed, our sense of chesed, Jews have traditionally supported. And I'm not taking sides politically, so don't misunderstand me. I'm not endorsing the Jewish liberal support of the Democratic Party. I'm just saying that it's an expression of the Jewish concern of chesed and the hospitals which Jews have built in this country, and the labor unions, and the struggle for civil rights, etc. And of course, internal chesed, the internal charity which Jews have for one another is amazing. In the state of Israel, it's just astounding to see how many gemachs, how many free loan societies exist in Israel. You can, whatever you need, you can find a society to help you. A woman who gave birth can get a baby carriage, can get a crib, can get diapers from all these various free loan societies which exist. There are societies which will give handicapped people wheelchairs. And I've met people who provide taxi services back and forth to hospitals for the sick. Everything you can imagine. The chesed of Am Yisrael, the kindness which Jews have for one another, is just really outstanding. It is clearly, from what I've seen, for any group in this world, it is the best. It has to do with the Jewish emotional makeup, our spiritual makeup, which the Torah has developed. And I think it goes back to our suffering for hundreds of years in Egypt, which was the cradle, the birthplace of our people. And that suffering, which the Torah calls the Kor HaBarzel, a burning furnace, we learned in our flesh and in our hearts what it means to suffer. And therefore we have made a vow, an eternal covenant, that we will fight human suffering wherever it is. And therefore Jews are at the forefront, sometimes misguided even. Like Jews were fighting for the communist ideal at the beginning of communism, because the Jewish people thought that communism would truly deliver equality to people. Of course, it was a mistaken notion. It was a romantic idea that people would share equally wealth. Of course, it turned out that it wasn't true. The party bosses just kept the wealth for themselves. But whatever, it was definitely a noble idea. Well-meaning, if misguided. And Jews are always at the forefront of trying to help others, because we learned in Mitzrayim, we learned in our very inception what it means to be on the wrong side of the stick. And therefore we've made a vow with Hashem of Ahavta L'Reacha Kamocha, to love your fellow human being as you love yourself. So it's just one aspect of Jewish emotional and spiritual identity, the second level of the Jewish soul on a national scale. And finally, of course, the highest level of Jewish soul is the intellect. Talmud Torah, the dedication of Am Yisrael, the Jewish people, to study the Torah day and night, for Gisa Boyomom V'Laila, for thousands of years, we have toiled, young, middle-aged, old, elderly, well and in the infirm, to study Torah, to use our minds to understand God's word. And the end result has been an astounding explosion of Torah knowledge for centuries and centuries. And it's no wonder then that when a Jew moves over into some other intellectual field, usually the Jewish person does very well. And that there's an inordinate and amazing preponderance of Jews who have received Nobel Prizes for research in the sciences. We are less than 1% of the world's population. And we are, I don't know, but certainly in the double figures, perhaps 25% of the prize winners of Nobel in science and research. mathematics, economics. It is because the seichel, the idea of the intellect, being so important in the human expression, in being a human being. It's the crown jewel of being a person, the human mind. And the Torah emphasizes it so much, the v'hagisa b'yom v'layla, to use one's intellect day and night in the study of Torah. So the Jewish soul has, of course, as I said, a physical, an emotional, spiritual, and intellectual expression. And each of the three Goliot, each of these first three, Bavel, Paras, Yavon, Babylonia, Persia, Greece, attacked the Jew on one of those levels, says Maharal. Bavel attacked the Jewish people on the physical level. The Babylonians were very cruel. They committed mass murder when they conquered Israel. The Gemara talks about hundreds of thousands in one spot. Jewish babies were smashed in a certain spot in Jerusalem. I think the Gemara says 80,000 were killed in one spot. A literal Holocaust took place, where hundreds of thousands of Jews were massacred. So Babylonia was a physical attack, an attempt to destroy the Jewish people physically. And then Paras, the second exile of Persia, was an emotional, spiritual attack on the Jew. As we read in the Megillas Esther, which is amazing, very graphic and detailed description in the first chapter or two of the luxury of Persia, of the beautiful palace, of how the Jewish people were invited by Ahasuerus to participate in the inaugural ball. And of course, according to our sages, many Jews did go to that ball against the advice of Mordechai, because they wanted to be part of the opulence and to enjoy the society of Persia, which was a very open society. And this was an emotional attraction. And unfortunately, many, many Jews succumbed to this attraction. It was an attraction of assimilation, of intermarriage. And we know that the scriptures tell us that after the Persian exile, and when the Jews began to go back to Jerusalem, and Persia, to its credit, gave the license and gave the permission for the Jews to go back, and we remember that till today, many of the Jews who came back to Jerusalem to rebuild the second Beit HaMikdash were intermarried. They had not converted the Gentile women or vice versa who had married with them. And it was a huge struggle to restore the Jewish family in the second Beit HaMikdash. There was an emotional, there was a social, sociological breakdown which Persia produced among the Jewish people. It wasn't done through the power of arms, through weapons. It was not a physical weapon like the Babylonians, unfortunately, perpetrated upon us. This was a sociological weapon. This was a seductive weapon, the weapon of seduction. And the Jewish people had to fight emotionally and sociologically and spiritually this temptation, this attraction of the Persian Empire. And finally, we come to the Golus of Yavon. And the Golus of Yavon was an intellectual battle, because the Greeks emphasized man's intellect. Greek society focused on philosophy and on wisdom, as represented by Aristotle and by the great Greek philosophers like Plato and Socrates and others, by the historians like Herodotus, by the great playwrights of Athens and Greece. This was an intellectual culture. This was a culture which focused on the scholar and on the wise man. And they had beliefs. And they had accomplishments. They had accomplishments. They had scientific achievements. And they could build wonderful structures which the world until today marvels at, whether it's the Colosseum or the Olympus Stadium in Athens, or its beautiful buildings and so on. And of course, they used it in weaponry to be able to fight wars in a scientific way. Athens, Sparta, Greece had the lock on the intellect of the ancient world. And in fact, Aristotle was considered to be the defining intellectual standard for the world for more than 1,000 years after Greece, till the Industrial Revolution towards the end of the Middle Ages. An amazing achievement for one person, but he wasn't one person, he represented a whole culture, a whole society. This was the challenge to the Jewish people. And the Chazal say, in a very famous Chazal, that when the Greek and their followers in Syria were dominating the Jewish people in Israel, during the time of what we call Golus Yavon, the intellectual exile of Yavon, they made a decree that every Jew who was typically a farmer would have to write on the horns of his cows and oxen, Ein lanu chelek b'shem Elokei Yisrael. The Jewish people must declare that they are not a special part of the relationship of man and God. The Jewish people must denounce its special relationship with the Almighty. We are nothing but part of the general humanity, the Greeks said. Ancient Greece said, all men are equal. No one is superior to anybody else. No one has any special relationship with the Almighty God, the creator of the world. The Jewish people are wrong if they think that they were given a Torah, that they were given a special book, a special revelation of God's wisdom. God's wisdom is in the world for everybody to find through science and through observation and through human intellect. But there was no revelation. There was no special message at the mountain of Sinai where God himself pronounced the Ten Commandments just for this one group of people. This, they said, is racist. This, they said, is a superiority complex. This is not true because intellectually we are equal to the Jews. We are superior to them. We build bridges and Jews cannot build the bridges we can build. We have weapons that the Jews cannot defend themselves against. My dear friends, this was the challenge of the intellect of general wisdom against the intellect and the wisdom of the Torah. And in our last Shir on Chanukah, I went into depth about the difference between the wisdom of Greece and the wisdom of the Torah. And in a short nutshell, I'll just repeat a little bit of the main point. And that is, whereas Greek wisdom emphasizes what man does know and produces hubris and produces gava, superiority complex. They preach democracy, but they practice superiority. Because if you were not a citizen of Greece, you were stepped on, you were a victim of their imperialism and colonialism. Only a certain few would be allowed citizenship. Because they preached democracy for themselves, but because they had the superiority complex that their intellect blinded them to the worth of the human being, they could not accept the fact that God created every single person with the Tzelem Elokim, with God's image. Whether or not he's blessed with a superior intellect, it's irrelevant. He is Tzelem Elokim. He is an image. He is a child of God himself. And therefore, they may have preached democracy and may have preached equality and denounced the idea of chosenness, of Am HaNivcha, of the chosen people. But they themselves practiced the worst form of colonialism and imperialism and discrimination against others because they were blinded by their brilliant minds and brilliant intellectual achievements to feel that they were a superior race. They were empty words. They were false words. Because in practice, they did not practice what they preached. And I mentioned in my Shiur on Chanukah that they put Socrates to death, the man who truly believed in the equality of all people. Him they put to death because he did not preach superiority of the Greek culture over other cultures. And Judaism is completely different because Torah says that people are not superior to anybody else. Jewish chosenness is a responsibility to serve God and man more than otherwise. We are avadim, we are servants of the Almighty. We are here in order to help the world become a better place. Asher bara Elokim lasos, Hashem created the world for man to improve the world and finish the job of creation. And more in the social, sociological level than in the physical. Of course we're here to do physical improvements to the world, but we have to improve the human condition. Not, we don't build buildings, and we don't build skyscrapers, and we don't send men to the moon because we just want to have an achievement and say, we have climbed Mount Everest. This is the Greek notion of human superiority, of the hero complex of the Olympic Games. In Judaism, there are no games. In Judaism, there is no competition. Every person is a servant to Hashem. Every person has his mission to improve this world and make it a better place for himself, for his children, for the world in general, and especially in society. And as I mentioned before, the amazing, incredible focus of the Jews to improve the human condition through acts of chesed, through kindness, charity, mercy. This is truly the Jewish mission. To improve the world and to help people in this world. And we are the chosen people because we were given this mission by the Kadosh Baruch Hu. We are given the responsibility to try to make this world a better place for the downtrodden and for the humble and for the people who suffer. And this is what the Jewish people has done for centuries in every country where we've been. We have been always at the forefront of improving the human condition, whether it's America, whether it's England, France, Germany, wherever, Morocco, wherever the Jewish people was, we were at the forefront of improving the human condition and the human race, not building vast buildings and towers of Babel to make a shame. To make a name. The Jewish people prefers to be a nameless contributor to the work of Hashem in this world. This is the Jewish intellectual response. We are not here in order to prove our superiority. Not to show what we did do, what we do know, but to rather focus on what we don't know. As the Rambam writes in his great statement in Moreh Nevuchim, that the greatest thing a Jewish person knows is that he doesn't know. Sof yediya she'en yediya. The end is I don't know. The end is I have so much more to learn. I have so much more to do. The world is a challenge. And that's what the Torah is. The intellectual side of the Jew is a side full of intellectual curiosity. Full of focus to discover the unknown. And to realize where every discovery, there are 10 new things which we don't know. And that's why the Torah's learning is limitless. And that's why the Jewish people love learning. They love studying. Because it's a way of being what we should be. Of sharing in God's knowledge. Of being a partner with Him in the knowledge of this creation of His. And using that knowledge to improve this world, together with him. This is the point. Asher bara Elokim, lasos. God created the world for people to do with him. And this is our intellect. It's an intellect of service. It's an intellect of humbleness. It's an intellect of humility. It's the antithesis of superiority and colonialism and imperialism, which the Greek idea produced. And unfortunately, we witnessed a similar unfortunate development in Nazi Germany at pre-World War II. The great German scientists and philosophers, however, it somehow, in some twisted, diabolical way, it produced the Nazi idea of racist superiority and ultimately led to the Holocaust. Something which Jewish people cannot do. Even though I may not subscribe to the peace process in Israel personally, but we have to say that the Jewish people, misguided as they might be, mean well. They want peace. They do want to help suffering of our enemies. And they think our enemies can be turned around. It's a typical Jewish idea that there is tshuva, there is repentance. And we think that even the worst of peoples can repent and become good. And there are stories of it happening. Whether one thinks it will happen today or not, I leave it to you to decide. But it's a concept of goodness. It's at the root of the Jewish intellectual expression that we don't know everything and we have to have God help us to learn more things. In any event, this was the challenge of the Greek exile, an intellectual challenge. Now, my dear friends, the fourth exile, which is the exile of Edom of Rome, this exile has all three things together. That's the idea. That the fourth exile, which is the longest and the most difficult, attacks us physically. We have so many pogroms in the last 1900 years and the Holocaust and inquisitions. Physical attack upon our existence. We have unfortunately had so much emotional and spiritual challenges in terms of assimilation, in terms of a repeat of the Persian experience. And unfortunately today we are in the throes of such a thing. The Holocaust, which took place only 60, 70 years ago, was a physical attempt to annihilate our nation. Today is a very subtle, not even conscious attempt, but a sociological phenomenon. Whereas the Gentile world is so open to the Jewish people and so beckoning that many Jewish people have succumbed sociologically, emotionally, spiritually to these blandishments and have decided to opt out of being Jewish for nothing but a sociological, emotional feeling. We're not afraid. There's nothing to be afraid of. No one in the United States, for example, God forbid, is planning pogroms against our people. In fact, this country has been wonderful to us. And the country today appreciates the subgroups. Black America, Latin America, I mean Black Americans, Latin Americans, Italian Americans, Irish Americans, Jewish Americans. It's all part of the what they call the rainbow culture of this country. There's no reason, there's no physical problem for Jews. We have no financial reason to abandon our Jewishness. In fact, the country appreciates our contributions as Jews. But nevertheless, more than 50% of new Jewish marriages the last years are votes to leave being Jewish. It's because the nefesh, the ruach of being not Jewish has become very tempting. Very tempting. It might be an illusion, but it's still a reality of temptation. It's part of the gullus of Edom, part of the great gullus, which we're all part of. And the third level, of course, is the intellectual. The ideas of atheism and especially agnosticism, which is so prevalent in modern scientific circles, even though, and we have to thank Hashem, that this agnostic, atheistic idea of science is definitely on the wane. People are tired. People know that science without faith is an empty shell. People have seen that science has not delivered. Science may have improved our physical situation, but it has definitely not improved our sociological situation. Crime is rampant. Drugs are rampant. Suicides are rampant. Families are broken down. Science cannot solve these problems. Faith can do it. Amunah v'Hashem and Torah, both for the Jew and for the non-Jew. And therefore, many people today are tired of the atheistic, agnostic view of science, which was so popular, let's say, 100 years ago. Today, people are past that. They want science. We like our new cars. We like our jet planes. We like our comforts of our home, which science and modern technology has brought. But we definitely know that this is an empty shell. We need spirituality. We need faith. We need direction from God. And many people, thank God, today, non-Jews as well as Jews, understand this. However, the antagonistic, agnostic, atheistic, scientific approach to the world is still very strong. A whole country, China, subscribes to it. In Russia, we're just barely out of the Soviet Union. And in America, it's a very strong force. And I happened to just glance at the headline a few days ago of some magazine or newspaper, and I saw the headline was, "Is Religion a Force for Good or Bad in America?" That is coming from the agnostic perspective. Religion has to be a force for good, because religion brings man closer to Hashem. Can one pervert religion? Of course. But to have a world without religion is a world which will ultimately self-destruct. Ultimately, it has to. Because God made man in Tzelem Elokim. He gave us an image, a godly image. If we don't recognize that, unfortunately, we will ultimately self-destruct, like the Roman Empire did. Like Nazi Germany did. Like the Soviet Union did. And unfortunately, maybe a distorted view of religion will come forward, as we see is happening today in the distorted view of Islamic terrorism against an agnostic, atheistic West, which is weak, weak against this scourge of terrorist Islamic expression, development now. We have to be at the forefront of true religion, of true faith, which has a balance. Yes, we cannot accept agnostic atheism, but we also cannot accept a terroristic form of religion. We have to have the balance of the Torah, which has a message for Jew and for non-Jew alike, to serve Hashem, but to serve Hashem in peace and in tranquility and in love. So, Edom, our Golus, has all three. And my dear friends, the Shemesh Shmuel explains that our forefathers laid the seeds and laid the foundation of Jewish survival in the various types of Goliot, the various types of exiles. On the physical level, the challenge of Bavel, we have the strength of Yitzchak. Yitzchak was taken to an Akedah. He was taken to be slaughtered. And he survived. Against the paras, the blandishments of the Persian exile, and of modern day temptations to drop out of Judaism and become just a plain person who is a pleasure seeker and an emotional weakling, this is the koach, the strength of Avraham. And then the intellectual level, the koach to stand against Yavon, against the Greek culture, is the koach of Yaakov. And we need, and Yaakov was of course the prime example of the Torah scholar. But we need someone in Edom who can stand against all three levels. Because this is what we have to expect. One year, there's a pogrom, God forbid. Another year, there's love. Join us, abandon your history and faith. And the third year, intellectual challenges. We need someone who can have a kaleidoscope personality, someone who can do one thing one day and something else the other day, but always remain truly and strongly Jewish and loyal to Torah. And this is Yosef HaTzadik. This is the koach of Yosef. Yosef went into Mitzrayim. And Yosef had to face every possible challenge, physical, as a slave thrown into the dungeon. Emotional. Ashes Potiphar, the wife of Potiphar, was seducing him daily for days and days and months and months. And it was a very difficult challenge. And then when he became prince of Egypt, all the girls in Egypt were trying to attract him. And he watched himself and stayed loyal to his wife and children and didn't give in to all the temptations of the court, which we know even today. Presidents and prime ministers and, of course, kings all succumb. Many have succumbed. Many have come out in public even today and, of course, for all the centuries we know. But Yosef was pure. Yosef remained loyal to his family no matter what was going on in the court. This was on the emotional and spiritual level. And, of course, on the intellectual level, Yosef had to combat the wisdom of the sorcerers of Egypt, the Chatumei Mitzrayim, and he had to prove that God is the true God, and the magic and sorcery of Egypt was not true, was not the ultimate way to approach that. The science of Egypt, which even today we marvel at, the great scientific achievements of that country in the building of the pyramids and in mummies and other things which we still know about, and we still don't understand everything about it. Yosef had to show that that was great wisdom, but God's wisdom is greater. The intellect of Torah is greater than the Torah, is greater than the wisdom outside. Because the Torah wisdom gives us the balance and keeps us on track to be servants of Hashem, rather than go off on a side, twisted road. Yosef HaTzadik was the one who was able to withstand all the tests. So today, in our own day and age, the Golus of Edom, which has all three levels, we need the model of Yosef. And my dear friends, Shemesh Shmuel explains that Yosef, in particular, had a certain trait which was very important, and that was the trait of accepting his lot. And of faith in God, no matter what was going on. He was 10 years in a dungeon. But when he sees the two servants of ministers of power who are upset, he says, "Lama pneichem roim hayom? Why are you upset? Have faith in God. Know that whatever happens is for the best." Yosef was in a good mood in the dungeon. And that's why everybody loved Yosef, because people like happy people. He was truly happy, because he knew Hashem was taking care of him every step of the way. No matter what it looked like in a day-to-day situational level, he knew that ultimately it would all turn out for the best. As he tells his brothers when they show up next week, we'll read in the following week's Pasha, and Vayigash, Yosef says to the brothers, "You may have thought to do me injustice and evil, but Hashem made it good. God made it for the best, because this way we were able to survive the terrible famine, and I'm able to take care of you." Yosef saw everything in the light that this is Hashem's will for the best. In the most terrible situations we can imagine, in a dungeon in Egypt, thousands of years ago, in the dungeon of the executioner of Egypt, where he saw people murdered and slaughtered every single day, and his life was threatened, and his life was in a balance, he was able to maintain his love of Hashem, his love of people, his equanimity, his optimism. In every situation, because he had the true faith. He was the tzaddik. which is the model for all of us in every situation. And my dear friends, that's what the Medrash means, Shem Shmuel explains. Ashrei, praise, is the person. Ashrei HaGever, Asher Som Hashem Miftacho, Ze Yosef. Praise is the person who has this incredible level of faith to see everything is for the best. Even if we don't understand it at the time, you go for 10 years in a dungeon and to see people murdered all around you and I'm next maybe and still say, I'm happy that Hashem has given me life. I know that this is going to be good for me ultimately and for the world. Yosef is the one who has betochon. He has the faith and confidence in Hashem. But Yosef is such a high level that when he saw that the king's minister was with him and he gave the minister the prediction of the dream that this minister of wine would be restored, it was clearly Hashem's ticket to freedom, which Hashem had given him. He had no reason to talk to the minister. Of course, an average person should have spoken to the minister. We're all human beings. And if I know a minister can get me out of a dungeon, of course I should use it. But Yosef was such an incredible level of tzidkus, of betochon, of righteousness and faith in Hashem, that Hashem expected even more from him than from the every average Jew who has also an amazing level of faith, which our nation, thank God, does. But not like Yosef. And therefore, Yosef was held to a higher standard. That's what our Chazal say, that God holds his closest people to higher standards. His standard was, if he saw the minister come in and about to leave, he should let him leave without saying a word, because Hashem clearly was going to use this minister as the ticket to freedom. And he wouldn't have to say one word to him. But he did say the word, which was justified for everybody else, but not for Yosef. And that's why Hashem made the minister forget and didn't do what Yosef asked him. And 2 years later, because Paro demanded an explanation of his dreams and said he would kill every minister who didn't help him, the minister of wine became frightened, and all of a sudden he remembered Yosef. This was God's act. Not Yosef's act, but God's act. Because Yosef was at a higher standard. My dear friends, the miracle of Chanukah, which we celebrate this week, is also in the schus of Yosef. It's a situation in which we have to have faith no matter what happens in all the various exiles, whether it's physical, emotional, intellectual challenge and danger and threat, and even war against us. And all these levels, we should know that the Maccabees and the Jewish band of opponents had the betachon, had the faith of Yosef, that in every situation we can be optimistic and we can believe that Hashem is with us and will help us. And that's why the story of Yosef fits so well into Chanukah. And that's why we put the Ner Chanukah, Shem Shmuel says, out into the street. Because even in the blackest parts where there are no lights, in the street itself, in a dark village without lights in the street, we take the Chanukah candles and put it outside and say, there is light in the darkness. In the darkness, when we think that the world is against us, whether it's physical, emotional, intellectual, we can find Hashem's light. And we put it out into the street. As Yosef saw Hashem's light in the deepest, darkest dungeons of Egypt thousands of years ago, so too can the Jewish people and all other peoples find Hashem's light. And we put it out into the street as a message, not just for Jews, but for every Gentile in the world to know that in the blackest places, Hashem's light, God's light, can be found. Let us hope and pray that the message of the story of Yosef, which we read in the Chanukah holiday, and the story of Chanukah itself will give you and me and our children's children, here and in Israel and throughout the world, the strength to have the faith, have the trust, have the joy and happiness of being Jewish, of being part of this amazing people which received the Torah from Hashem, which was chosen by Hashem to help him and to help the world. And let us hope and pray that we will have this trust in Hashem, which the Maccabees and Yosef HaTzadik had, and that we will do our responsibility, lasos, to do what we can, to be truly Jewish, physically, emotionally, intellectually. And in this way we will be Zocha, for the Geula Shalema, the tremendous and complete redemption of Mashiach, the Mashiach ben Yosef, and the Mashiach ben David, which will come from Heir of Yomeinu. Amen. Thank you.